When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. These are words from Paul.
Thank you, John. You may have noticed we read that same passage. That's the third week we read it. And that's not a mistake. This passage is pivotal to understanding the gospel, and there are aspects of this passage I wanted to tease out more thoroughly. And actually, we're going to finish considering it next week, but we're going to read a different passage before. Remember the setting. Peter has gone to Antioch, and the Lord had really miraculously shown Peter that anyone who is transformed by the gospel, regardless of race or background or economic status, that everyone is one in Christ, and that there's no pecking order. Salvation is not by works. It's not by our resume or our pedigree. It's by grace and by faith alone. And so Peter was really liberated by this truth. And in Antioch, he was hanging out and eating with the new Gentile converts. But as John just read, he was eating with them until certain men came from Jerusalem, calling themselves the circumcision party. It sounds like a heck of a party. Come on over. I think I'll pass on that one. But the circumcision party, meaning a group of people that were insisting that in order to be saved, you had to follow certain of the ceremonial laws. And Paul knew, he saw that Peter was slipping, that he was swerving from the truth, that he was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Remember, the gospel isn't just an idea. It's not just something you respond to at one moment in your life. It's a way of life. It permeates everything we do. It's a rustling in all directions. So Paul opposed Peter to his face. And he opposed not only to his face, but in front of everybody, because he knew the gospel was being endangered. So we started talking about the fear of man. We read in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. And the fear of man often overcomes the one fear that is good and life-giving, and that's the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom, we read in Scripture. That the fear of man, it's universal. As we said last week, it's the fear of man is the inordinate, that means out of order, the inordinate fear of losing the approval of those whose favor we crave or we desire. So it's not wrong to want to be liked by other people. It's a good thing to seek to please other people. But this is inordinate. This is when the desire to please other people trumps our allegiance to God. And then it becomes very dangerous. So peer pressure makes Peter contradict the truth of the gospel. He edits his convictions He adjusts his convictions or apparent convictions to please the legalist. And fear causes us to adjust our convictions as well, or to mute them, which is often the same thing. Well, why? Because we want to stay safe within our sociological, psychological comfort zones. So Peter withdrew. He withdrew from these Gentile Christians. You know, they're all in the diner, and he looks out the window, and he sees these Judaizers coming in, you know, and he's like, uh-oh, and he withdraws from them. And that word in extra-biblical literature, that word to withdraw, speaks of running away from a battle. It's a kind of cowardice, a paralysis, a stage fright. And it's ironic, actually, and there's a there's a man named Joseph Pieper who he's really a Christian psychologist, you might say, but the irony is, he says, the ego will become involved in ever greater danger the more carefully one tries to protect it. So it's very, and then of course Jesus said it's precisely when we lose our lives that we find it, but that's counterintuitive. Normally we want to protect ourselves. We're fearful of what other people might think. There's really nothing new under the sun. You know, Peter is following the ruinous path that we see all the way back to the garden, that we see with Adam in the garden. Adam was passive. Remember, Adam knew better. Adam understood. The Lord was clear with him that there was, the Lord said yes. There was a forest of yeses from God. But he made one prohibition, and Satan had come in, and he was very seductive. He comes like an angel of light, and Eve was seduced by this. Adam knew better. But he did not stand in the place where he lived. He didn't. He capitulated. Why? Because he did not want to disappoint Eve. He did not want to push her away. He did not want to lose her affection, her bond of company. And he swerved from the truth because of this fear. He puts the second commandment, his concern for his neighbor, he puts that before the first commandment, and so doing, he misses both. That always happens. If there is an order. It is inordinate to love anything but not if it's not for God, the sake of God. So things that are very good, if they're in their right order, become very dangerous and actually become idols. See, being nice and being loving are often two different things. Sometimes to be loving, we have to appear maybe not to be nice, or we have to, nice, it can be just such a surfacey term. To really love someone, we may have to speak difficult truth at times. We can just enable people towards ruin, keep the peace at the expense of truth. Well, so Adam's passive, and he's silent. He's silent before the serpent. He's silent before Eve. And think of it, God, when God speaks, there's light and order and beauty. God makes beauty and order out of darkness, out of chaos. God creates. But Adam, and we should be the same way, we're created in his image. We should use words to create or to restore order and beauty and truth. But Adam's silence, it does the opposite. God's words bring life and healing and joy. But Adam's silence reintroduces darkness and chaos. His fearful inertia transforms paradise and Eden into a wasteland. And the stakes are very high. Paul is not sweating the small stuff here. Paul is not making a mountain out of a molehill. He's not trying to one-up Peter you know, to prove that he's really a great apostle, that he's got more guts than Peter. He's not trying to establish his own spiritual credentials. He's not trying to win. He knows the gospel is at stake. And John Stott, who writes very helpfully about this, he says, when the issue between us, that someone that there's a concern with, when the issue between us is trivial, we must be as pliable as possible. But when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we must stand our ground. And the truth of the gospel is at stake. You see, a little later in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You see, what by Peter leaving, he's in a sense acknowledging or endorsing this falsehood that these folks that came from Jerusalem are saying, if you want to be saved, you got to follow the ceremonial laws, which include not eating with these Gentiles. So there's this deeper issue at work. Yeah, you shouldn't diss and be unkind to these new believers. That's huge, but this is bigger still. You are severed from Christ if you think you're justified by the law. Galatians 5:4. You have fallen away from grace. Or, you know, back to chapter 1, Paul says, if anyone, an apostle or an angel even, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul does not tolerate any deviation from the gospel. In fact, earlier he says that the apostles, and apparently Peter was included, he says in Galatians 2:5, earlier in Jerusalem, they refused to submit to these men for one moment when it came to the issues of the gospel. So, well, what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is a courage that is born of of apprehending and embracing the two greatest commandments. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul lives before an audience of one. Pivotal verse, Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or God? It's a very good diagnostic question. Am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man or others, if I was still trying to please other people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So, a servant of Christ will be eager to please other people whenever possible, but if it's in conflict with the gospel or conflict with the love of God, then pleasing other people is actually, not only does it dishonor God, but it ends up bringing ruin to those people. You know, there was a time when Paul very eagerly sought and craved the approval of others. And we read this in Philippians 3. He said, he was looking back. He said, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He could one up that group that came from Jerusalem. He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest part of a very strict religious system. As to righteousness, blameless. Wouldn't catch him eating with any Gentiles. Oh no. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He had been, his whole life, his whole perspective had turned upside down by the gospel. And so Paul's new allegiance to the Lord modified or relativized his natural fear of others. So he could say, for instance, in Galatians 2:6, those who seem to be influential now make no difference to me. He would not treat one person as more important than another because they had been in the faith for longer, or they were more wealthy or more intelligent or had more earned degrees or were better looking. Those things, which don't matter to God, mattered less and less to Paul. Those who seem to be influential, he says, Galatians 2:6, make no difference to me. Why? Because God shows no partiality. So Paul is really echoing Peter when Peter was thinking more clearly. And Peter was also deriving this understanding of reality from God. Remember, sometime before the Lord came to Peter, he was in Joppa on the staying with this man Simon the Tanner. He was on the Mediterranean, and the Lord came to him, gave him this vision with a sheet coming down from heaven and all manner of animals within it. You know, bigger menu than at the local diners. And God said, eat this. And Peter was affronted. He said, no, Lord, I love you too much. And he said, oh, no. God said, you got to understand what's going on, Peter. He gave him this great illustration. And Peter said, Acts 10:34-35, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to God. So there's this courage then that's born of love for God. You see this happening in the early church, where the apostles, who were much like us, were very fearful. That they all ran away from the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they were in the upper room with the door locked, out of fear for their own lives. And not long thereafter, it was said that they were turning the world upside down. Well, they had seen the risen Christ. They had been visited by the Holy Spirit, and they were emboldened. So they could say things like, when their life might have been forfeit, not just because someone might have snickered at them at the water cooler, which can be bad, when they could be thrown in jail, beaten, even killed, they said, we must obey God rather than man. Peter said that, Acts 5:29. Remember, the first command must precede and inform the second. The love of God, the second commandment, is only relevant and true and sweet when it is in line, congruent, emerging from the first great command, and that's to love God. Then there's the courage born of love for others. And because of that, confrontation can be wrong, but confrontation may also be a severe mercy. In chapter 4, verse 10 of Galatians, Paul says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Rhetorical question. Well, no. It's like a great truth teller of the last century in the Soviet Union, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said, the yes man is your enemy. Your friend will tell you the truth. It's very biblical. Consider Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Augustine said 1,500 years ago, he said, non-intervention may well be more the result of selfishness than of love. And again, it's counterintuitive. And some years ago, I read a stretch in a book on this that really blew me away. And I paraphrased some of what a man named Dick Kies wrote. And he wrote this, and then he's going to be quoting from Dietrich Bonhoeffer as well. And I'll point that out when I get there. He says, in some cases, you need less sensitivity to yourself and greater love for the person who is in the wrong. The way to love your neighbor as yourself is to warn them about the seriousness of what they are doing. So often we use love as a reason for not rebuking one who is close to us. We say, I love him or her, so I don't want to hurt him. A sentiment that seems altruistic may in reality be egocentric. Love requires that you care enough about another's welfare that you are willing to have that person reject you, perhaps even hate you, for telling them the truth about themselves. If you are not willing to do this, you're willing to be well thought of at their expense. And then he quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, reproof is unavoidable. God's word demands it when a brother or sister falls into sin. Where defection from God's word in doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship or the church fellowship, the word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Nothing can be crueler than the tenderness that consigns another to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother or sister back from the path of sin. So, again, it's counterintuitive. We want to be nice. We want to don't want to upset the cart, you know, and there's a lot of nuance in life, and there's a time we shouldn't speak for sure, but oftentimes our reluctance to speak difficult truth is not loving, and it may be more about the inconvenience that we fear. Now, this has always been difficult. In some ways, nothing ever changes, but I think it's especially difficult now in our time, in our cultural moment, because now anything that smacks of judgment, even if it's very careful and thought through, even if it's a worthy judgment, anything that smacks of judgment or intolerance is judged and is not tolerated. So there's this collective fear of man that we go through, fear of other people. But it's this sort of head-on collision which the church seeks to avoid. And again, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to matters of the gospel and truth, that we should be valiant, we should be clear, we should not be needlessly, wrong-headedly, insensitively judgmental. Of course not. But we can even fall into that. We can be so careful to stress one thing that we forget the other part of reality. Jim, I heard you say this in prayer meeting a few weeks ago. I was taking notes. Sometimes you have to risk your reputation to honor God's reputation. Or sometimes you have to risk your reputation to love your neighbor. And then I love this. A man named David Hansen said this, very clarifying. What must die is the subconscious desire to please people. What must not die is the will to love them. So love for God helps us. It doesn't make it easy, but it helps to lessen the fear of others. And then love for others helps us to lessen the fear of them as well. Not to eradicate it, but to lessen it. See, if you have a loved one who is really sick, physically sick, you would be very eager for that illness, whatever it is, to be diagnosed, to be exposed, to brought to light so that they could live. You want the illness diagnosed so that medicine can be given, so that a person can live and hopefully flourish. And if an intervention was needed, if for some reason they weren't thinking clearly, or if we knew they had a malady that might not be very symptomatic, but we had evidence that they were in trouble, we would want to intervene on their behalf. But spiritually, which is actually has more serious repercussions, we're a little more shy. And if that happened, we would not let the loved one dictate their care. We'd say, no, we have to help them somehow. Because a painful diagnosis may be necessary to life. So I really love what Augustine says. He's a great psychologist, spiritual psychologist. He says, if, ask yourself this question, if I truly love this person I'm concerned about, what would I do or what would I say? And of course, when you do that, you may get yourself in some trouble because the answer may be somewhat inconvenient. Well, some biblical counsel for counselors. First of all, just a few qualifications here. We have to be careful that we don't rationalize arrogance. So, in other words, confrontation, there is nuance to this. We have to think things through. Or baptize arrogance, like, I'm going to win this argument, or I'm really upset with this person, and I'm going to show them I'm right. We have to be careful with that. If the truth hurts, so be it. But we don't want to be personally offensive in any way. Another thing is, remember that Paul opposes Peter to his face, not behind his back. Paul lays it right out there. And I don't think Paul would have done it in front of everyone, except for the fact that everyone, remember the domino effect, the contagion of hypocrisy, it had reached people, including Barnabas. So it was a very public misdeed, therefore public correction was called for. I think if it was something different, a different kind of issue, Paul would have pulled him aside. And then tease this out a little further. Confrontation and tenderness are not in opposition. Or if they are, if your confrontation is not leavened with tenderness, then you are not ready to confront. This is about grace. This is not about being vindictive. This is not about winning. It's about speaking the truth, but doing so in love. Listen to Galatians 6:2. If someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. Or Peter, later on in his life, when he's talking about witnessing to other people, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So he's talking about contending with people who don't believe. And that may be strenuous. It may even involve like some tension, but it should be done in a loving way. Or a verse that's been really stood out to us in the men's study. You see how God blends things that we normally separate. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power in love and self-control. Think of that. Normally, power and love are in opposition, not in God's economy. So there can be great strength in a gentle rebuke. And just consider Paul's tenderness. Again, this man, Dick Kaiser, wrote this about Paul. He said, Paul was not bound by what any person might think, but spoke what he felt God wanted him to say, yet at the same time, he did not do it from behind a shell of self-righteousness or authoritative distance, but with the warmest and most affectionate relationship to his hearers. In fact, he says, you can see in the very letter where he's so exercised, and he is torqued at these men that are misleading people. I mean, Jesus warns about people that would deceive or hurt little ones. He said it'd be better that a millstone tied around their neck. There is a time to be aggressive, for sure, when the gospel's being imperiled or when people are being led astray. But listen to Paul's heart in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." You see, his love, his affection, it's palpable. I mean, that language is strong. "I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone." See, he's not happy about this. Confrontation is not something he relishes. He says, "I'm perplexed about you." Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, he has to employ the image of both a mother and a father to extricate, to let us know how deep he feels for the believers there. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, or like a father with his children. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God," to walk in line with the truth of the gospel. I've got a feeling that Paul later on with Peter went a lot of that route with him. And Peter recalibrated. Peter changed. He got back to where he should be. Another, some verses in 2 Timothy that are just incredible, 100 proof. 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." And then just a couple other, another thing here. If we're faithful too, consequences belong to God. We are to be faithful. The Lord is the one who changes hearts. And then the rewards of speaking the truth are inestimable. Again, Peter changed. He turned the corner. Whether he turned the corner or not, Paul, it's like in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord warns what would be priests then or pastors. He says, you've got to warn. You are like on a tower of a fortress watching for enemies that could come in and could get into the citadel and work ruin. And if you see an enemy approaching, you have to sound the alarm. And if the people say, we don't really care, that's then not your responsibility. But you have to be clear. You've got to speak the truth. But in this case, Peter responded. James says this, James 5:19, "Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, but someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." I'm reading this book about one of my heroes, Gilbert Chesterton, and something I just read struck me as being so appropriate. He said this, "There is one part of a fight that should be pleasing. It should be exhilarating to defend what we love. Paradoxically, a fight for what is true is actually an act of love." So God gives us the grace. You see, this is all under this umbrella, this fear of man. Next week we're going to talk about the freedom of self-forgetfulness. But the more the Lord rids us of this, He'll help us to chill in a lot of very important ways. He'll also help us, free us to be more open with one another. So we won't withdraw from the conflict because we want to preserve our comfort, our convenience. We want our dinner to be on time. We don't want to risk offending someone who might not like us and might misconstrue everything we tried to tell them. And then be a person who is open to confrontation as well. That maybe should have come first. You see, if you are willing to be instructed by someone else yourself, if If you say, I am really free of the fear of man, I can confront anyone anytime, that may be a problem. You know, maybe a little trepidation is a sign of humility. But if the Lord's really at work in your heart, you may be a timid person who is now empowered by Christ in the gospel to be more direct with other people through the personality that God's given you. But you will also be more prepared to hear difficult counsel from other people. If you would leave here determined to straighten someone out, but smack them if they say anything to you, that would be a problem. Be a person that's open to confrontation. Proverbs 27:9, the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. Or Augustine said, my truest friend, he prays this, my truest friend, O Lord, loves those things in me that you love and hates those things that you hate. That's friendship. That's love. But how often is that really true of us? And I read this article. It's by Tim Keller, who's kind of channeling John Newton, who is, you know, John Newton was a slave trader. He was a wicked man. He knew it. But man, did the Lord save him. You know, you sing Amazing Grace, read about his life, read his letters. They pulsate with grace. He is amazing what God did in his life. But anyway, here's Keller and then a little Newton. Look to see if there is a kernel of truth in even the most exaggerated and unfair broadside. Even if the censure, the reproof, is partly or even largely mistaken, look for what you may indeed have done wrong. Perhaps you simply acted or spoke in a way that was not circumspect. Maybe the critic is partly right for the wrong reasons. Identify your own shortcomings. Repent in your own heart before the Lord for whatever you can, and let this humble you. It will then be... I edited this to death. I'm going to send you the whole article. It's a killer. It will then be possible to learn from the criticism and stay gracious to the critic, even if you continue to disagree with what he or she has said. It is easy to fall into a smugness and perhaps be tempted to laugh at how mistaken your critics are. Pathetic, you may be tempted to say. Don't do that. Even if there is not the slightest kernel of truth in what the critic says, you should not mock them in your thoughts. First, remind yourself of examples of your own mistakes, foolishness, and cluelessness in the past, times in which you've got something wrong, and then pray for the critic that he or she would grow in grace. And here's Newton. The language is a little older, so it takes more work, but it's worth it. The Lord loves him and bears with him. That's the person who's coming to you to confront you. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness you are in need of yourself. Man, that's... if we could all like get that into our system, well, gotta always end with the deepest remedy. If you don't hear anything else, hear the gospel. Because the diagnosis, both the diagnosis and the remedy, the medicine that we all require, has been freely given to us in the person of Christ. So fix your eyes on Jesus. Because of Jesus' fidelity to the truth, he frequently, knowingly exposed himself to the misunderstanding of religious people. And I could give you many examples, or maybe not many, but a fair amount, but I'm not going to. But remember, the religious watchdogs of his day repeatedly condemned him for the company he kept. Very similar to what ends up happening in Antioch. The same group of people that were going and looking askance at Peter that he turned away from looked and criticized Jesus terribly because he ate with people. And these people were not even yet believers. They said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." But Jesus did not give in to them for a moment. Rather, he opposed them to their faces. See, Jesus always lived in line with the truth of the gospel. And then Jesus always spoke the truth in love. He's the ultimate realist. You can see how kind and comforting he is, but he often unsettled people. If you really read all the words of Jesus and you don't feel unsettled, you're not awake. Drink stronger coffee and read it again. Jesus will unsettle you. The Apostle Paul will unsettle us. The Spirit of God will unsettle us. We need that. He's the ultimate realist, so he unsettles us with the truth. But of course, it's the truth that would set us free. You know, there's this time when everyone's following Jesus. It's like, you know, people can't believe it. He's doing these miracles. And one of the great miracles was when he fed 5,000 people. It was probably closer to 25,000 because there's 5,000 men. Think of all the women and children that were there. Some boy brings him his lunch, and Jesus, you see, and people say, "Oh, how could that happen?" Well, it's not a trick. He's God. So the same God that is creating grain, that is multiplying fish in the oceans and the rivers all the time, naturally, he can speed up the process if he feels like it. And he feeds all these people. It's amazing. But then he starts, you know, he should have had better coaches, better managers, better marketing people. Because he starts saying stuff that's making people nervous. And then people start leaving because he's saying difficult truth. And he turns to the disciples. He goes, "Are you going to leave me too?" And you know who answered him? Peter. Peter said, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of truth." So they said, "No, we're going to stay here. And we love the food and the fish and the wine and the dancing and the joy. But, like, help us to love the difficult medicine as well, because ultimately it's all about love and joy." Jesus has the words of life, and he is the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our Savior. He's the great physician who heals us. Our diagnosis is dire. In fact, it's so bad that I won't get into this. Should I? No. Jeremiah 17:9, right? The great cardiologist, the prophet Jeremiah, says our hearts are desperately wicked, beyond cure. Who can even know them? In other words, we know of some sins, but there's a lot we don't even know. It's dire, our diagnosis. Jesus knew that. If you look at the end of John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, no one needed to tell Jesus about the hearts of human beings. He knew them, and he didn't trust what was in man, including all the ones that thought they were so good, they had their resumes prepared. He's like, "You don't get it, folks. You don't know how holy my Father is." If you did, you'd throw those resumes away and you'd get down on your knees and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." But he's also the one who just freely loves us and saves us. You know, Jesus was at one of these parties. It was thrown by Levi, Matthew. It was a great feast at his house. It was early on, and anyway, a lot of people were there. tax collectors. They're all reclining at the table. And of course, the circumcision party came to sort of ruin the party. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled to Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you and he, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the irony is they thought they were righteous. So all the hope, all hope of salvation is right there in front of them, but they're rejecting it. They're upset that he's eating with sinners. If only they could understand their own hearts, they would be liberated. That's the one thing that will send a person to hell, is being self-righteous. And remember, that's our default setting. By works of the law, John read it today, no one will be justified. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus, on the cross, he exposes our sin. Why did he even need to die? I mean, that's a horrific thing for the God of the universe, to die, the sinless God. There must have been a reason. Well, he had great love, yes. But also there was a penalty that had to be paid. On the cross, Jesus confronted our sin. And he saved us. All those who trust in him, he gave us his grace completely. There's that great exchange. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Or we sang today, by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. So on the cross, our sin is exposed, but then it is also dealt with finally. Jesus said, it is finished for all those who trust in him. In spite of ourselves, in spite of our duplicity, in spite of our just all the things that are wrong with us, we are completely forgiven in Christ. We're given his righteousness. And people say it's not fair. Well, don't ask for fair. You know, if we get fair, we're in trouble. If we get grace, then we can be really happy. So happy that we can tell each other the truth and hear difficult truth. Remember 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Even, or you go to Hebrews 2:15, the fear of death that plagues us all our lives is substantially alleviated as we understand what Christ has done. Perfect love casts out all fear. If it casts out the fear of death, it can cast out these lesser deaths, these lesser fears that seem to own us, and just liberates us to love others for the sake of Christ. It liberates us to receive difficult medicine. It liberates us to dispense difficult medicine, to speak the truth in love. And it helps us to rest, because even now, you think about this, and then, at least I do, and then I'm thinking, oh no, now I've got a list. There's things I should have been doing that I've left dormant because I'm such a coward and a people pleaser and enabler and I can always kind of rationalize things. And now what am I going to do this week? I'm going to have to confront someone or two people or whatever. And then we're in knots, and it's like we're subverting the gospel again. See, the Lord at He helped. It's not as if there will not be difficulty attending that, or that you won't feel any agita. Not by any means, but substantially, as we understand the gospel, we are liberated to rest in the Lord, to rest. Another Saturday morning, top 10 verse. Will brought this up. Love it. Listen to what Paul says. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. He's in prison. He's an old man in prison. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. So he's saying, I am not so great. Now he's talking about witnessing to hostile people who will shortly take his life. But I think it's for any difficult confrontation. The Lord will be with us. The last thing Jesus said before he left, he said, I'll be with you till the end of the age. The Lord stands with us and strengthens us with his grace, so that through us, the message, the gospel, will be spoken as it ought to, whether it's to a brother and sister in Christ or someone who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are pleased to help us do the things that they want us to do. We just need to pray and say, Lord, give grace. Give me an opportunity. Give me the courage. Help me to see if my viewpoint is amiss. Help the person I need to talk to be humble and be at work in their heart. Just throw it out. Throw these cares out on the Lord. Or how about Psalm 138:3? When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. Or one of the versions says, you gave me a stout heart. That's what I want, a stout heart. I don't want to run out of diners. I want to stay there. And I want to be like Paul. I want to be willing to love. I want to be willing to love you enough to tell you the truth. I don't want to skip difficult passages in Scripture because this one may be really difficult to deal with. But it's not me. It's not about me. It's about us in community speaking the truth in love, to one another. That's where we ought to stand. Jesus said he'll never leave us or forsake us. He blesses the community that takes the gospel seriously. And we can really skate over the surface and not really, it's about diners and tables and people who feel like they're on the outside. And it's about our impenetrable self-righteousness. But when you break through it and when you realize you've been had and we're all sinners, remember, the gospel is the most democratizing truth in the history of the universe. Original sin puts us all in the same boat. And then Jesus brings us all to his table. We're all his children. All the things that create pecking orders in normal life are changed. Now we can enjoy the differences. We can celebrate them. The more diverse, the better. But it's all about Christ, and it's all about joy if we understand the gospel. So I think that rest, I need that. A lot. I'm probably like even too uptight now saying it. I need rest. Don't you want to just rest and trust the Lord and live out his purposes? Ah, man. I'm preaching to myself. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Thank you for this story, Lord, that is packed with insight. Thank you for Paul. He seems like a meanie, Lord, but he's not. He was so loving. He so loved you, and he so loved Peter, and he so loved the gospel that he took a risk. And the gospel was preserved, and Peter was strengthened, and Barnabas got back on the horse of encouraging people, and they all ran back in the diner and had a party with the Gentile Christians. And they all started hanging out with people out of love for you and them. And his judgment actually served to reduce judgment. Lord, give us a holy fear of you and a love of your purposes, and give us such a love for one another that we would be emboldened. But we do need to rest, Lord. This could just be a new list to make everyone guilty. Lord, give us grace. Help us to own what we know theoretically to be true, that you will bless us when we follow your ways. Help us, we pray. Humble us. Help us to be open to criticism, not so uptight in that regard, and just free us, Lord, to live well, to live large, to laugh at ourselves, to laugh with others, and to be earnest with others. Lord, we need to be more earnest more sober and more chill. We need to be like Jesus, and we can be by your grace. Help us, we pray. Amen.